We're in Acts chapter 7 in your Bibles. Acts in the 7th chapter. And when you get to the 7th chapter, I want you to put a marker there and then turn back to the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter. So just before the book of Acts, the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter. Jesus promised his disciples that following his resurrection from the dead and ascension to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit to them. In John chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit will come from heaven to be a helper, a paraclete, one who will come alongside of them and be a helper to them in every way. He will also come to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In the same context, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Look down in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Back up at the end of verse chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. Back up to chapter 14. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Now, that emphasis on the Holy Spirit as the helper, the one who will be there with them when Jesus Christ returns to heaven. He will be the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. He will be with them. And if you turn over to John's Gospel chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus, in praying to his Father, prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And these two facts which join together, the Spirit of truth, who has been the one who has communicated the truth of God, the word of God to man, is the one who will be using that word in the ministry to both believers as their helper and to the world as the one convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the two areas cannot be disassociated. It's the work of the Holy Spirit using the word of God. So the one who gave the word of God, for holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter wrote in his letter, to tell us how the word of God was given. The Spirit of truth gave us the word of God, which is truth. And for us as believers who have him now indwelling in us, he is the one who enables us to understand the truth. And he is the one who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Come over to Acts chapter 7 now. What is going on is the Holy Spirit has come in Acts chapter 2. Christ ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1 in fulfillment of his promise. He sent the Holy Spirit. He came and took up residence in believers in fulfillment of the promise of Christ in Acts chapter 2. These believers now will bear witness in the power of the Spirit, as Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1. When the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they would be his witnesses. So we see this unfolding through the book of Acts. What has been going on? The Spirit has been testifying to Christ, not apart from believers, but through believers, as they share what? The word of God, the gospel of Christ. This is what Stephen is doing in Acts chapter 7. The end of chapter 6, We were told that because of his ministry, opposition was stirred. Verse 9 talks about that. Certain unbelieving Jews begin to confront Stephen. They couldn't cope with the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. There's a cutting edge to the Word of God. The Word of God is comforting and so on, but the Word of God is like a sword piercing, as we have talked about. And they are not able to oppose the power of the Word of God. So what they do, they're not brought to their knees and believe the truth, but they are so opposed to the truth and offended by the truth that they stir up opposition to Stephen. The desire to what? Stop them from telling the truth. The truth is present. Now it's the work of the devil to try to keep the truth from being proclaimed. We've seen the Sanhedrin earlier telling Peter and the other apostles, you're not allowed to speak concerning Christ any longer. But they said, we have to continue to obey God and tell the gospel. So they're dragged before the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel. They put forward false witnesses in verse 13, claiming that Stephen had spoken blasphemously. He had spoken against the temple. He had spoken against the law of Moses. And verse 14, we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the custom which Moses handed down to us. The offense is the offense of the message of Christ. And they don't want to hear it. So now here is Stephen before the governing body of Israel. We've seen Peter and John, apostles, before this body. We noted they were arranged in a half circle, and the person brought before them stood and addressed this august body of the leaders of Israel. And in chapter 7 opens up. The high priest said, are these things so? What is unfolding here is when you're confronted with the Word of God, there's two possibilities of response. You can either receive it as the truth and bow in obedience to it, believing, or you can harden your heart and oppose it, and that leads to further animosity and opposition. That's what's going on here. The high priest is asking, are these things so? They're not searching for truth. They're looking for an occasion and a reason to shut Stephen up. What Stephen is going to do is give them a history lesson. And amazing, because we're going to walk through this history, just the beginning of it in this study, but then we'll make our way through the rest of it in our coming study. And we're going to say, this is stuff we all know. It's rather simple. And if it's stuff that's well known and obvious to us, think about the Sanhedrin. I mean, these are the governing body of the Jews. These are Jews who have filled their minds with the Old Testament scriptures. But Stephen's going to give them a history lesson. It's going to talk about what God has revealed, and he's going to talk about how the Jews have consistently rejected that revelation. He's going to build his study around four people or events. First, Abraham in verses 2 to 8. Then Joseph in verses 9 to 16. Then Moses in verses 17 to 43. And then the temple in verses 44 to 50. And with the temple, he'll talk about David and Solomon in the context of the temple. And then in verses 51 to 53, Stephen applies it. We like to think we need a lot of application. All Stephen does is unfold the Word of God for almost this entire sermon from verse 2 through verse 50. Then he has three verses of application, driving the point home. Of course, the point is being made as he moves along, as we'll see. What he does here is not cover all of Israel's history. He covers about 1,000 years of Israel's history. He's going to pick up with Abraham, and he's going to conclude with the temple. That takes us from about 2000 BC to 1000 BC. So he doesn't give the whole history down to the coming of Christ as we might think he would. He doesn't even focus in this history on the coming of Christ. As for example, Peter has done in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he showed how the coming of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ all fit to what the prophet said. Stephen's not going to come anywhere near that. He's going to simply talk about Israel's history from Abraham to the construction of the temple, prepared for by David and then carried out by Solomon, and then drive home the point that will be enough to result in his execution. So the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And so Stephen has his opportunity to speak. He said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." He's respectful. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." Right away, he starts out with who is sovereign here. Who took the initiative? God. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." We have a believing Jew addressing unbelieving Jews. But as we've talked about in our study in Romans, both are descendants of Abraham, physically. So our father Abraham is the one he's talking about, the founder of the Jewish race. But it's God who appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Mesopotamia, where did he live? Down in verse 4. "He left the land of the Chaldeans." So we often refer to Ur as Ur of the Chaldeans, because that's the city where Abraham lived when God initially contacted him. Now come back to Genesis 15. We're going to come back here a couple of times. You might want to leave a marker, but since it's the first book of your Bible and easy in, Genesis 15. Look at verse 7. God speaking to Abraham in a vision, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." So takes it back, and that's where Stephen takes us back to. When Abraham lived in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Come back to Genesis 11. Pick up with verse 27. "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans." You see, that's where we are. Ur of the Chaldeans. "And Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there." And there is where Terah, the father of Abram, dies. Now, you're where we are. I know where we are. Some of you have study Bibles that probably have maps there of the region. If you just left Jerusalem and went straight east, pretty much, for about 700 miles across the desert, you would arrive at Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, since the direct route, if you were going from Jerusalem to Ur, was across 700 miles of desert, that wasn't the normal route. So people went around what we call the Fertile Crescent. They went up north, and Haran is about up, as you were traveling from Ur up to the top, following the edge of the desert, but in more fertile region, then you'd be up about the top, where if you went straight across from Haran, you'd be about at the top of the Mediterranean Sea there. Then you could come down. So that was the normal route when you were going from Mesopotamia. You went up and around and down into that region, into what we know of as Israel. So God calls Abraham when he is in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldeans, because that's the land we know of as Babylon. In fact, Ur, and we know where the city of Ur is, and they've excavated there. And about the time of Abraham was about the time of the height of the flourishing of Ur of the Chaldeans. It's about 220 miles south of Baghdad. So we hear a lot about Baghdad, so it's about 220 miles south of Baghdad. This is where Abram lived. This is where his family lived. And you know what they were in Ur of the Chaldeans? They were idol worshipers. Turn over to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river," beyond the Euphrates. There. "Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So, Abram, or Abraham as we know him, was raised in a family of idol worshipers. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and Esau Mount Seir, but to Jacob and his sons, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt," and so on. But you see here, but to note, when God called Abraham, it was out of idolatry. The specifics of that we're not told. But here you see the sovereign intervention of God into a family of idol worshipers to call out Abraham. And he is to leave his family. As you come back to Acts chapter 7, Eve his family home. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." And note here, God's initial contact and call of Abraham took place outside the land of Israel, outside the land of Canaan. He revealed himself to Abraham. There were people living in Canaan. God could have called one of them, but he went outside the land, put his hand on Abram, and called him to leave his home and come to the land of Canaan. So that's how he starts out. Very simple lesson. Every member of the Sanhedrin could have recited this account without having to look it up in their Old Testament scriptures. Of course, the God of glory. But you see the emphasis here, the God of glory has acted. We're going to start right there of God's action. This will be crucial to what Stephen is doing here. He calls Abraham out of his idolatry, out of his home, calls him to come to Canaan. Verse 3. "He said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" Stephen's referring here to what we have as Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And you want to come back there again? There are no explanations here. You see how the Jews took the scriptures just at face value, and that's what Stephen does. Verse chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Your name will be great, the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. But in Stephen's reference, he takes it back to Ur of the Chaldeans. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans with his father and other relatives, he went up to Haran and stayed there, and that's where his father died. Then he came down into Canaan. There's no conflict here, and the Jews see no conflict. Evidently, the original call obviously came when Abram was in Ur of the Chaldeans. We saw that repeatedly, that God called him from Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, that call might have been repeated when he was in Haran after Terah died. Or it could have been, chapter 12 is taking us back, verse 1 is taking us back to the original call. And so then it's just continuing it on from Haran. The original call took place in Ur. It may have been repeated in Haran, if it's just chronological as we have unfolding in chapters 11 and 12 of Genesis. Stephen's giving a summary overview here. He's called out of Ur to leave his country. He left back in chapter 7 of Acts. Come into the land that I will show you. This is just now the promise of God that all Abraham has to go on is what God says. I mean, that's it. I mean, you're going to leave your home. There's no indication Abraham had ever been to Canaan. You're going to travel 1,500 miles. That's how long it was, 700 miles about if you went straight across the desert, but you can't take your herds and families and so on across the desert like that. You go up, so it's over twice as long when you're going up over the top and down to avoid the desert, about 1,500 miles. To travel to Canaan from Ur. All he had was the word of God. Go. Leave your family. Leave your home. And go. So he did. Verse 4. He left the land of the Chaldeans. And settled in Haran. From there after his father died. God had him move to this country. In which you are now living. So. There's his obedience. He obeyed. Completely. He left Ur and traveled, going to Canaan. There's no indication, was Abram disobedient because he didn't leave his family totally? There's no indication of that because he didn't have to leave the whole family. He left part of his family, obviously, in Ur. The fact that his father came with him and went to Haran wasn't a sign of disobedience, and so until his father died, because his nephew's still going to come down with him. Some of these things. Just part of the process going on here. So he goes from Haran to Canaan. But we're told here that he went to where the land where God had spoken to him. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4 puts it that way. So what you have is Abraham being obedient to the word of God, doing what God tells him. But the faith of Abraham is an ongoing faith. It's a life of faith. He had to leave Ur of the Chaldeans by faith. And he stopped at Haran and was there we don't know how long, but he had to leave there by faith. I mean, he's coming to a land that God has told him about, but what's he have? I mean, you understand, this is a man who's had no children, has a wife who is barren. He's leaving everything and traveling to a land that God has promised. And then verse 5 says, but he, referring to God, gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. You see Stephen driving home the point here. Abraham owned nothing here. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised. God promised. That's why we call it the promised land. It's what God promised to Abraham and his descendants. It's the promised land. He promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. All Abraham has is the promises. He doesn't even have a child that might at least give him some confidence that God will do something special here and the land will be passed on. How can you give me a land? I don't own one foot of it. And if I did, I don't have any descendants to pass it on to. All I have are promises. But the promises of God are good, right? They're as good as done. Come back to Genesis chapter 12. I know this is a repeat for you, but it was a repeat for the Sanhedrin too. Genesis chapter 12. In fact, I have to say, as I go through this sermon again and again, I'm amazed how the Sanhedrin sat here and didn't interrupt them and say, "We already know this, Stephen, get to the point." They sit and listen to the history. Obviously, the Spirit of God is at work using Stephen. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord. Over in chapter 13, where in verse 14, God says to Abram, "Look all around, everywhere you see, what? All the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth." Verse 17, "Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Chapter 15, verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Chapter 17, keep in mind, Abraham still doesn't have any children with Sarah. Chapter 16, Ishmael's come into the picture. Chapter 17, verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." He had no child, but God kept promising. You know, one thing for us to look, because we've read the end of the story, the last chapter, we know God does give him a child and descendants. But Abraham had nothing. He can look back over the years, you know, 25 years later. He says, "All I have are the promises, the promises, the promises, the promises. I don't own any of the land. I don't have even a child with Sarah who could fulfill the promise." But he trusted the Lord. That's why Genesis 15:6 becomes such a foundational verse. He believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. That's a life of faith. Here Abraham's come to a strange land. It's occupied, owned, and controlled by a foreign people. And God keeps telling him, "I'm going to give it to you. And furthermore, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. I don't not only don't own any of the land," he keeps promising, "I don't have any of the descendants," he keeps talking about. But he was faithful. So Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 8, uses this as an example of faith. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. I mean, here I am walking on my land. I just don't own any of it. It's all going to be mine and my descendants. But I don't own any of it, and furthermore, I don't have any descendants. But he was trusting God. Back to Acts chapter 7, verse 6. "But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and be mistreated for 400 years. Come back to Genesis 15. We could have just read all these verses at one time in Genesis. Genesis 15, verse 13. If there are these promises, and God has promised it's going to be your son that's going to be your heir, because Abraham began to think, maybe it'll be my servant, Eliezer, who will be my, you know, these, whatever I have will be transferred to him. God said, no, it will be your son. Down in verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. But you shall go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they'll return here. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Then he reiterates the land promise at the end of that chapter. Wait a minute, this is getting worse, more serious. Now you're promising me a land. I don't even own a foot of it. And you're not only promising me this land that I don't own any of, you're promising it's going to belong to my descendants, of which I have none. Now you're telling me these descendants, of which I have none, who are going to possess the land of which I own none, are going to be taken off of this land of which we own none. The descendants who I don't have any of are going to leave this land and go to a foreign land, not for a vacation, but for 400 years to be slaves. And then they'll come back. This is getting to be rather strange. I wonder if I should have ever left Ur in the first place. I mean, there we did have a home. We did have our ground we farmed or whatever. But there's no indication that Abraham is anything but believing. God says it. All right, we'll take that. 400 years away, we get tired of waiting for the promise of God for the return of the Lord. But all the promises of God will take place. So what you see what Stephen's doing, he's building the case of the faith of Abraham here by showing each step, leaving Ur, being promised a land that he didn't own any of, being promised descendants when his wife was barren. Come back to Acts chapter 7. Take a look at verse 8. After the bondage, they're going to come out, as we saw, and serve God in the land that he promised. And verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision, given in Genesis 17. Abram has a son with Hagar, the Egyptian woman. When the sign of circumcision is given, Ishmael's 13 years old. Abraham's 99 years old. Sarah's 89. No son of promise to this point. But the covenant guaranteeing the promises of God to the descendants of Abraham and Sarah is given. And Abraham does it. He's circumcised, his family, the males in his family are circumcised. All he has now, still what God has said. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac. Circumcision took place in 17. Finally, we get to chapter 18, we get Isaac. And circumcised him on the eighth day, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And now we're going to move to Egypt with Joseph, which we'll have to wait for the next time. All Abraham has is the word of God to go on. When Abraham dies, he has had a glimmer of hope. He's had a son with Sarah, Isaac. He can see something, but he still doesn't have possession of the land. He won't live to see the multiplication of his descendants, of course, because they're going to be 400 years in Egypt. But he has the promises of God. And you see how quickly he moves, how God is fulfilling his word. We have the 12 patriarchs. You see how the expansion comes out. And Stephen is ready to move on to the next phase. Now, he's just not giving a history lesson as we've been unfolding here. Just note the points that he has made to reiterate them with you. the sovereignty of God in his dealings with Israel. He appeared to Abraham when he was living outside the land of Canaan, when he was a pagan idol worshiper, as Joshua 24 had said. He's the God of glory who initiated the contact by appearing to Abraham. Abraham believed God and obeyed God and left his home in Ur. Thirdly, Abraham believed the revelation of God's promises when he owned none of the land and didn't have a son. It was in verse 5 of chapter 7. He didn't even have a foot of the ground and he had no child. But God promised. That's what Abraham had. I have the promise of God. A fourth note, Abraham believed the promises of God when he was told it would be over 400 years before his descendants would take possession of the land. Remarkable how God works to uproot Abraham and move him to the land, but he's not going to give him the land. Give his descendants the land for 400 years. In fact, he's going to take Abraham's descendants out of the land to build them into a nation, a mighty people, a great people, and then bring them back into the land. But you see the sovereign hand of God. What was he doing? Why didn't he just have Abraham have those descendants in Ur of the Chaldeans? Because they would have got mingled in with the people there. When the 12 patriarchs are taken into Egypt, they're going to be isolated there. And thus, the people's identity preserved. Another note about Abraham in verse 8. Abraham believed and obeyed God regarding circumcision as the sign of the covenant that God has established with him and his descendants. Abraham believes what God said he would do in giving him descendants before he has Isaac. About the land before he owns any of the land. He believed God, as Genesis 15:6 said, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Turn over to Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 and following, Abraham used as an example, and God declared him righteous in chapter 15 before he was circumcised. But the circumcision is the sign of the covenant that God established between Abraham. That will be given in chapter 17. But Abraham is a man of faith, walking by faith, and he becomes the example for Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 5 of Romans 4. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So what we're doing here in the initial point of Stephen's sermon is establishing God of glory appeared to Abraham. And Abraham responded to God in faith. And he consistently responded to God in faith. And when he gets to the conclusion of his sermon, he's going to draw the application to the fact, you have not responded to God in faith. Rather, you have followed the pattern of those in Israel, in Israel's history, who have manifested rebellion. Same points God makes today. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So Abraham is an example for the Jews, but he's an example for us. What do we have? Peter says in the last days, mockers will come saying, where is his coming? You know, the promise of his coming. We've been looking for his coming for a long time. I'm sure he's coming. How do I know? I'm going to heaven. How do I know? I've never seen heaven. I know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How do I know? I've never been absent from the body and present with the Lord, and neither have you. What do we have? The promises of God, right? What more do we need? What more did Abraham need? So it is for us in troubles and trials and difficulties and discouragements. What do we have? The promises of God. That's enough. That's secure. That guarantees that it will happen. I may not live to see it happen, everything God's promised, but I will ultimately enjoy all that is promised, even as Abraham will, because God is true to his word. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Abraham. Thank you for that ongoing testimony. Thank you for the way your Spirit used Stephen to bring before your people Israel the testimony of Abraham, whose life of faith continues to bear testimony. Lord, we are reminded of how sure your promises are. And we are a people who walk by faith, not by sight. We walk believing what you have said, believing what you have promised, because you are a God whose word cannot fail. We have already experienced the taste of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And Lord, they just are an assurance to us of the coming blessings that you've promised to all those who love him. May we be faithful in our service for you in the days before us. May this week be a great week as we are testimonies of your grace, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherever we are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.